I hope you'll find your way back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, and we're going to have to do a little bit of a review. In fact, it seemed to me as I thought about transitioning back over to 1 Corinthians 15 that if I just picked up right where we left off, and some of you perhaps can remember where that is, most of you would have to do a review yourself to catch up. It was going to be a challenge. It was going to be a challenge to take this context of a future resurrection and what we would call theologically the eschatological nuances of that, and then just drop back into the middle and keep going. And so we're going to cover some ground we covered already way back in January and February of last year. But I hope that lets us capture this instruction, to benefit from it, to be blessed by it, to be encouraged by it, all of it to increase the believer's joyful anticipation of the return of Christ. So let's get started. There you are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You saw when we read together that Paul begins with a reminder of the gospel. He starts with the word now, and that's a transitional word. So all that he's dealt with all the way through chapter 14, now I make known to you. Now, it's not the first time he's made known to them the gospels. He's identified them as believer. The gospel, he's identified them as believers from the beginning. So clearly he's made known to them, or it has been made known to them, the gospel. So this is a reminder. This is a transition to go where it is that he and the Spirit of God wants to go in the rest of this chapter. He made known to you the gospel, he says, which I preached to you, by which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. That is, assuming you hold fast to that word. You heard it. You received it. That would be the same as you believed it. And on that gospel, as a Christian, you take your stand every day. Not just a stand against something that might be assailing you as you take a stand, but this is just where you stand. This is your life. This is the gospel, he says, that saved you. And then there's that caveat of sorts. This gospel has done this as you heard it, received it, stood on it, but only if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. If you hold fast. That's critical. That's the believer's perseverance. Hold on, Paul says, and hold on fast. Hold on tightly. Now notice, a failure to hold on fast to what you say you believe this morning, if you are a Christian, will reveal a vain faith. Your faith, your belief, would have been in vain. In other words, if you let go of the Christ which has been revealed to you in the gospel, in which you stand, if you let go of that, you had no hold of that in the first place. That would be the idea. That's why the faith is a vain faith. It's a feigned faith. So security is really still in view, even though that if is in there. Perseverance is still in view. But Paul makes no apologies here and elsewhere of placing a burden squarely on the shoulders of every believer to hold fast to what you have believed. Look at the next word, it's in verse 3, for. Hold fast, for. Another grammatical tool that Paul uses, the way you would use if you were writing something, to point you to this subject that he has in view. He wants to elaborate on that, and so he adds the word for you to follow this, Paul says, I make known to you, look at it, the gospel I delivered to you. The subject is still the same. The subject is the gospel. I made it known to you. I delivered it to you. It's of first importance. It is of first importance. This gospel is of first importance. That's what he says in verse 3. I made it known to you. I delivered it to you. And it is superior in importance above anything else that might be important in your life, and certainly anything pertaining to your Christianity. Now, I don't suspect that surprises anybody in a Christian church on a Sunday morning that the gospel is of first importance. To hear that the gospel is of first importance, I trust, would not be the first time today that you've heard that. It's primary. It's foundational, right? What it means to be a Christian is that we have heard and believed the gospel. It's the bedrock upon which all Christianity stands and has stood now since it was declared. It is of first importance. And note now, very important, what Paul says next. It was given to him. You received it from me, and I also received it. Now, that's important because if you just stopped right there and said, what's the point of Paul saying that? He wants to know that you didn't come up with the gospel, you received it. And secondly, he didn't come up with the gospel, he received it also. From whom did the Apostle Paul receive this gospel? The answer is Christ. Paul received the gospel from Christ. Not the way you and I received the gospel from Christ, but directly from Christ, the Apostle Paul received the gospel. Now, he doesn't make that clear here, but he does make it clear. He makes it clear in the book of Galatians. If you want to turn over there, it's not far right in your Bible to the book of Galatians, and you can find chapter 1, and this is where he makes clear his receiving of this gospel. Here's what he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, "For I would have you know," and there's that same kind of language, "I want you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ gave me this gospel. Look down to verse 15. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus." I went away when it was made aware to me that I had this call of God on my life, and we know he was on the road to Damascus and God interrupted his intention to arrest and to murder more Christians. God called him and said, "This man, you are going to be a preacher of the gospel." But it's a gospel that he knows nothing about. And so he says, "I had to learn it. I had to receive it, and it happened in Arabia." He's disconnected from the apostles. He's disconnected from any of the genesis of the early church, and he's out there by himself, and we would say by himself with Jesus. Then we go down to verse 18. 3 years later, "I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted now with Peter," that's Peter the apostle, "and I stayed there with him for 15 days. But I didn't see any other apostles except James," which is Jesus' brother. Now, parenthetically, he says, "What I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying." You say, well, why would he say that parenthetically? The point is, he's making a defense. He is defending the fact that the gospel he preaches is the true gospel. The gospel he preaches, he received it from Christ himself. The call on his life is a call put on his life by God. He would have to defend himself, wouldn't he, in that early church against which he had previously been the persecutor. And then he says in verse 21, "I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." So what that is Paul's biographical account of his education in the gospel. We might say that was his indoctrination in the gospel. And then also he talks about his initial ministry. Not exactly where we would imagine the great apostle Paul would have his beginning, in the outlying desert areas around Palestine. He wasn't in and around Jerusalem when he started. The epicenter of Christianity, of course, was there. That's where Christ ministered. That's where Christ was crucified. That's where Christ was resurrected. That's where he ascended. That's where the early apostles had established the church. Peter preaching that first gospel sermon, we might call it, on the day of Pentecost. No, he's out in Arabia. He's in Syria. You can find those places on your maps even today. He got his education. He did his internship. That's where he was. Now go back over to 1 Corinthians, to the text we were in, chapter 15 and verse 3. And this is what he says. "This is the gospel I gave you. It's the gospel I was given." Now here it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now follow this because it's more important maybe than you might measure. But it's very, very important. Important enough that Paul begins this hugely significant chapter with this detail. "I gave you the gospel. I didn't make it up. You didn't make it up. It was given to me. It was given to me by Christ Himself. And here it is." Here is a capsule, a summary gospel statement. What is it? You could enumerate it. It's right there. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, really was dead, and He was raised. But don't miss this. He says it twice so you won't miss this. Everything about the gospel, everything that Jesus did, was according to the Scriptures. Now that's important to note, because what Paul is saying is that this gospel that he received, that he summarizes here, is essentially the story of Christ, right? It's the story of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You as Christians know that. We need to be reminded. The gospel is the story of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' story. That's the gospel. The Savior has come. The Savior has died for our sins. The Savior was resurrected. He's alive today. That's the gospel. This gospel, watch, the other apostles had witnessed firsthand. Paul had not witnessed it firsthand. It's not that he wasn't in and around Jerusalem, but he doesn't play into the story. That happens after the resurrection. But the other apostles saw it firsthand. He didn't see it firsthand, but he did get it firsthand from Jesus, who saw it firsthand, right? So you get the idea. Paul, I'm sure, was aware of Jesus. Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees hated Jesus. Wouldn't be hard to imagine him in one of those meetings where they planned to murder him and kill him. And from that, he fed on that anger, and then he would pour that anger out against the early believers and followers of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have in your Bibles, and you call those the four Gospels. Are there four different Gospels? No. There's one Gospel. It's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, recorded by four different individuals, four different accounts of one single Gospel. You get that, right? So this is important today. It's always been important for the church to defend a Gospel, the Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's Gospel, Peter's Gospel, James' Gospel, John's Gospel. Peter preached that gospel from a firsthand account. John would preach that gospel, again, from a firsthand account. Paul, not having that advantage, had to get it a different way, but now having had it, he preaches the same gospel. He wants us to see that. He repeats himself, "I'm preaching Scripture's gospel." It is the life of Christ, but that story was told even before he was here. It was told by the prophets. I didn't invent it. Peter didn't invent it. If you took out your Old Testament, the Apostle Paul would say, it's all in there. It's all in your Old Testament. It happened according to the Scriptures. He's not referring to your New Testament, which didn't exist when he said that. Didn't exist when he wrote this. He's referring to the Old Testament. Jesus gave him that gospel, and you might just make a mental note of this, or if you're a note taker, write it down. The gospel he gave him was nothing new. Paul already knew the text. He just did not have the illumination of the Holy Spirit to see Jesus in the text. And then Jesus showed him. By the way, it's interesting. Paul wasn't the only one that happened to. You know those guys on the road to Emmaus after Jesus' death? They had followed Jesus. They saw him die, and then they left Jerusalem despondent. And they're walking back to their town, Emmaus, and suddenly the risen Savior joins them on the road. We have an account of that. I just printed it so you don't have to take the time to turn there. It's in Luke 24. Jesus says to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here these days? Why would you ask us what we're talking about? What else is there to talk about?" And he said to them, "Well, what things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." And they're despondent. And you can see in verse 21, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since it happened. Apparently, our hope was misplaced." Now watch, look at verse 25, printed it here. He, Jesus, said to them, "You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" And look, then beginning with what? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? No. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. What did He give them? He gave them the Gospel. That's it. These men at that moment from Jesus received the Gospel. The story they had read countless times that had led them to anticipate it. And still they missed it. The truth that was foretold of the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the death of Jesus. And that in that way and that way only would Jesus enter into His glory. That's the Gospel. Listen, friend, that's what you have to believe. And you cannot believe it in vain. You have to hold fast to that truth. Now, let me help you here. You hold fast to it because it's undeniably true. That means it is not to be denied. But it also means that you must adhere to it because the content of the Gospel is undeniable. We do not stake our faith on an unbelievable story. We stake our faith on an undeniable truth. Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of all of those who would believe. Amen? That's what we believe. We believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ saving sinners. That's the Gospel. All right, now, Paul then, beginning with verse 5, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, lays out the undeniable facts of the resurrection of Jesus. The proof of His being the Savior. Remember what he said in verse 2. I don't want you to have believed in vain. You cannot deny this. So in verse 3 and 4, he tells you what this is, the content of the Gospel. And then in verse 5, many undeniable proofs. Peter saw Him. The 12 saw Him. 500 plus saw Him all at once. James saw Him. All the apostles saw Him. And I saw Him. Paul ends again where he started. Me. And Jesus, the resurrected Savior. I saw Him. He appeared to me also. To do what? To affirm the Gospel. Paul here, in 8 verses, builds this incredible strand of truth. Starting with verse 1 through verse 8. It runs from before time, when in the Council of the Trinity it was determined to set in motion this incredible plan of redemption. It runs through time with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Prior to that, the interposition of the prophets that predicted it all in precise detail. And it culminates in the resurrection. These undeniable truths, the appearance of the risen Christ, and then bang, it hits Paul. And that is the Gospel that he preached. Now, some would suggest, and some of you are aware of that, some perhaps even convinced, that the Gospel that Paul preached is a distinct Gospel. Somehow it's separated from Peter's Gospel and maybe John's Gospel and even from Jesus' Gospel. But if that's what you believe, out of respect and admiration for Paul, or even a strong conviction of this Gospel that he preached, then you're going to have to wrestle with Paul himself, who works hard to make clear here that there's only one Gospel. It is the Gospel of the Scriptures, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only Gospel. It is the Gospel for the believer today. It was the Gospel for the believers in Paul's day. It was the Gospel for the Jews in Jesus' day. It was the Gospel going all the way back to Adam and Eve. It was the hope of the Gospel that clothed their nakedness and gave them any potential for eternal life. That's the Gospel we received as Christians. That's the Gospel we believe. That's where we stand. And Paul says you cannot waver from that. Now, to finish his introduction to this chapter, He finishes this stream of uninterrupted gospel. Look at verse 9. He says, I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I was a persecutor. But then God did what God did. Now notice what he's doing. He's joining himself to the succession of the rest of the apostles. He's not separating himself from the apostles. He's identifying himself with the apostles. He's humble in it and says, I don't deserve to be one. But yet here I am because God's grace called me to this position. He's almost apologetic about his apostleship. I don't deserve it. It was always and only grace. But having received that grace, I worked my tail off. I worked harder than all the other apostles. I don't know what Peter would think of that, or maybe if we asked James, he would disagree. But this is Paul's perspective. I worked harder than all the other apostles because the grace I received was not vain. It energized me. It stimulated me. It kept me up and moving and going and sharing. Finally, this gospel, remember verse 1, this gospel that I preached, that I received, that you stand. Look what he says. Verse 11. Whether then it was I preaching it or they preaching it, the apostles, that's what we preach. And that is what you believed. Paul says, I'll join my name, albeit reluctantly, to the long line of gospel preachers. And I'll watch the work of the grace of God ride on the wings of that incredible story and save people. And now with the rest of this chapter, he drills down with so many more proofs, not of the resurrection of Christ, but of your own resurrection. The title of chapter 15, if Paul put a title on it, would be The Resurrection, not of Christ. Certainly, he stands there. No, it's the resurrection of the believers. It is your resurrection that he's going to turn his attention to. And that's why in verse 20, we try to follow his sentences and he jumps around, but it's really not too complicated. He's simply saying, some of you think you don't have a resurrection coming. And he just says, first of all, that would mean there is no resurrection, which means he didn't have a resurrection, which means he's still dead, and which means you shouldn't have believed in him and you're just a sinner. Well, that kind of captures what he says. We read it all. But having established this anticipation, this reality of a future resurrection, notice what Paul says, then comes the end. And just before that, he said in verse 23, and there's an order to it. There was a resurrection. It's tied to and around the end of all things, and there's a certain order to it. And he opens up that order, so to speak. Christ first. Christ first. So we have a starting point of this concept of the resurrection, and it advances forward from there, and there's an order to it. And it looks as though he's saying, and we'll have to study this carefully to see what he's saying, but it looks as though he's saying, first Jesus, then another group in time, and then another group in time, and we'll have to work hard to see how many groups there might be. But the reality is, there's not just a singular resurrection. There's the resurrection of Christ. There's the resurrection of this and this and this. And there's an order to it. It's all tied to the end. He's kind of giving an accounting of it. He doesn't give you 1, 2, 3, 4. He doesn't tell you there's only 8. He doesn't do any of that. He just wants you to know right now, Christ was first. And then there's an order to it. Now he connects another important point. He says Christ was first, and then we might say second, those who are Christ at his coming. So now he's picturing the second coming of Christ. Watch, some coming with him to get their resurrected bodies. So that's the return, it seems, of Christ. He has the souls of saints with him, and they're going to get their bodies. So that's at least that group is there. At least that group seems to be identified here. Then there's these divisions in time, and then you see finally there's this final picture, the end. And the end points to what could be arguably called the theme of all of Scripture, and that is King Jesus and his kingdom. So this idea of this chapter is the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. That's the foundation. The doctrine of the future resurrection of the saints, culminating all of it intrinsic to the doctrine of the kingdom of God. That's this chapter. I think that starts to sound familiar to some of you who were here a year ago, and I said those exact words. I just copied and pasted them right into today's sermon. If you weren't here, I hope I haven't lost you. But Paul can lose you, right? Peter says, some of these things Paul says, they're really hard to understand. And this might be one of those. In Table Talk magazine, December 2013, there's this quote, "The Bible from beginning to end is fixed on the coming of our King and His kingdom." If that's true, and I believe it is, then it must also be true that nothing short of a study of the whole of Scripture, the theme of the kingdom would establish us with an understanding by which we could start to get our heads around so expansive a subject. It's a little bit intimidating, isn't it? The King and His kingdom. To imagine some of you as Christians who like me, you have to look again and again to remember what that meant. And then to have somebody say, you know, what does this mean? All of it. It's the kingdom. It's what it's about. Now, it's a shock to some of you because it may be the first time you found out it wasn't about you. But it's not. It's about a kingdom. It's about a king. And if you'll come back through the late spring and summer months, we're going to embark on a study of that theme. And we're going to rejoice all along the way. Because He's coming, our King, to reign forever and ever. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for giving us what we need, all things pertaining to life, to Christian endeavor, and all the things we need to keep our hope alive. We have difficult days in this life, some today. But always there is that hope. Always there is that promise. He's coming back again. Paul would tell the Thessalonians, comfort one another with that truth. He's coming back again. May we rejoice at His coming. May we be found faithful when He comes. For the sake of Christ, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.